Open your Bibles this evening to Psalms chapter 101. I was delighted that Peter read Psalms chapter 96, and I feel like if the Lord permits over the next several months or weeks, however long, we may be picking away at the Psalms on Sunday evening, maybe just going to one of the chapters and studying it a bit, and certainly there are plenty to do that. And tonight, I'm going to ask you to sort of put on your thinking cap or, you know, be willing to do a little work. So if you thought you were coming tonight just to relax and just listen, pretend this is like a Monday morning, right? Like school or work or, but maybe with a little bit more of an encouraging twist to it, perhaps some spiritual help tonight. But I want to help you, and I need you to pray for me and help me with this as well, and listen and work to understand this psalm. This is something it's one of those psalms that it's almost, as you read it, you could almost pretend that it was like a fight song. I mean, you can almost see a Christian with background music playing in the background, and it's just like a push to do these things. So let's read it, and perhaps you'll get what I'm saying. We'll read the Psalms, and we're going to approach the Psalms three different ways tonight, but let's just start by reading the eight verses that are within it. Psalm chapter 101, verse 1 says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." So I wonder, after reading it, did you perceive that it could be like a pledge that a Christian will make? I will not do this, and I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and I will proceed forward in this way. And it's almost like you just feel this sense that it's a doer kind of psalm. So we're going to look at it from three different perspectives tonight, three different ways. And over the course of looking at it, we may read it a couple more times, but first of all, I want to show you how we usually read the scriptures and try to apply it to our lives. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, but we have to be careful in how we do this. And so I hope along the way, in the first way we look at it, to point out some early mistakes that we can make that may stunt our spiritual growth. Then we're going to, secondly, attempt to rebuild the historical context of this psalm. So we're going to look at King David when this particular psalm, about the time which it was written, and David's life. That's going to help us understand it a little bit better. And then lastly, we're going to, in a sense, marvel at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who builds his kingdom, all the while recognizing the power of the construction, if you will, and standards by which we measure our progress. So each one of those approaches is going to give us some guidance, some better understanding of the content of the Psalms. And it shows really its place in history and in our lives. And so perhaps you're not overly familiar with this Psalm. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you haven't. Or maybe you just, it's one of those, when it comes to the Psalms, I often will just open my Bible for the sake of just getting my mind set on some things. And I'll just let my Bible fall open in the Psalm somewhere and I'll just read it. And I'm learning that while that's fine to do, there's so much more there than just a quick read of it, right? And so I hope to show you that tonight, and I hope that it is helpful. So the first approach to the text gives us a common failure, a common failure. The second approach is really our context. It gives us an understanding of the historical failure. And when I say it's a Psalm of David, and I talk about historical failure, well, you know, I believe a Sunday night crowd is pretty clever to put together what we'll talk about there, because David, of course, was a failure. And then the third approach will give the eternal hope that we need in the present. So it's an incredible passage. We've read it already, and the content is so clear and direct. As I said, it's almost like a battle cry of the Christian. And you see people that want to approach it and just read it and memorize it and use it as their going forward kind of song. You know, first of all, we need to praise God for the desire to obey him. I hope you have that desire in your heart, to want to obey God, to want to please God. I hope that desire is there. Christians should always cultivate a desire for change and growth. We should want to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes that's a driving motivation on the attempt to live out biblical principles such as Psalms 101. But the danger of that, now that's good to do, to desire to grow, but what happens is there are times when our motivation to live out the word of God, it comes from a pragmatic worldview. Do you understand what I mean by that? A pragmatic worldview. This is a worldview that leads us into a search for results based on personal achievement. Okay, so when we look at this, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to behave myself wisely now. And we begin to filter in our mind what's unwise, and we begin to focus on what we can achieve. It comes out of a perspective for that personal holiness is a result of our obedience, I guess you could say. Or let me word it this way. It comes a perspective that personal obedience is the basis of my holiness. Do you see now where that can start to break up a bit, right? If your obedience is what you are dependent upon for personal holiness, what's wrong about that? Well, the danger of this pragmatic perspective is that it does reflect truth to some degree, but it's not the whole picture. Think about this. You know, our efforts alone are not enough to grow in a God-pleasing manner. Our efforts alone are not enough. And we know this by experience, do we not? We know this because we have been there. We have done that. You might get excited about striving to live out Psalms 101, and we will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and I hate the work of them that turn aside, and we are pumped up and we are ready to live for the Lord on Monday. But then a couple days later, what happens? You know, you might be in the pit of despair. Something happened that's discouraged you, or you faced a challenge. You didn't handle it well. You gave in to a temptation, and then where are we at? We're at that spot where we're just, you know, we have failed. We sometimes fail to desire the presence of God with passion. Did you see that in verse 2 of Psalm 101? It says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Well, that's a good thought to think and hear when you get up in the morning, right? I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. But if you have a pragmatic worldview of this, that your personal holiness is what's going to achieve it, you may find temporary satisfaction, but what happens is you will fail. We sometimes fail to keep the integrity of our hearts. He says in verse 2 as well, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? He says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Again, that's a wonderful verse to think about. It's wonderful to have that displayed on the dashboard of your car, or well, don't read it while you're driving. I discourage that. But maybe on your mirror in your bathroom. What a good verse to try and put your mind in the proper place. But we fail to do that all the time. We fail. We fail to perfectly keep our eyes pure. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And then you go out in public. You're like, whoa, you know, I got to put some blinders on. I just better keep my eyes closed, because everything just about, if we are not careful, seems and can be wicked. And we must be careful with the lust of the eyes. We want what we want sometimes. We want what we see. We love the things that God hates, and we hate the things that God loves. And this is the way of the flesh, right? This is why we're wanting to grow in the Lord in the first place. And this is why we need his help to do it. We don't. We sometimes struggle to keep our tongue under control. We don't even have to go very far on that, do we? Because all of us at one point had said something that we just wish we didn't say, right? You can see that in verse 5. He says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Well, yeah, that is until there's some really juicy gossip about the Jones down the street. In that case, we need to hear that, right? Oh, wait a minute. This is not good. I need to control my tongue. We don't focus on what edifies. The fact is that we fail. And so if we are dependent upon feeling like we have achieved holiness because of our personal obedience, we're going to have some trouble. A pragmatic worldview says, I want to control my end result through personal performance. And that leads to a very hopeless moralism. It does. You just can't do it on your own. This is how, though, we usually approach Psalms 101 and other passages of Scripture. We go to the text looking for instruction on something to do rather than looking for someone to know. Right? We go to the Bible and say, okay, what do I need to do to fix this? And I'm ready to do this step by step, but we didn't go to the Bible to learn about the who of the Bible. We wanted some directions, a step-by-step process to get better when we need to be looking for the Lord. Sometimes we go to the text looking for ourselves, not for God himself. Or we'll go to the text looking to guarantee that we're in control of the situation, not to marvel that God is in control. I would encourage you not to open the Bible with the idea that it's some kind of instruction that will fix you based on the words alone. We need to open the Bible looking for the God of the Bible. We have been told many times that it's the living Word of God, that it's sharp and powerful. It is God's word to us, his love letter to us. Pragmatism and moralism and what we can achieve on our own, It's wood, hay, and stubble is what it is. And it will burn up. It won't matter for the Lord. The attempt to live out holiness without the power of the gospel is a deed of the flesh that will show itself for personal growth. And it won't work well. The attempt to live out holiness without the power of God, it's a deed of the flesh. And we need to be careful. I want to point out a verse. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. You can turn there. But I'm going to have you turn to quite a few places tonight. And if you will go ahead and find your place in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 5, 6, 8, a couple other, but we'll be close there in 2 Samuel. So if you want to find 2 Samuel chapter 5 and then hold your place in Psalms 101, we're sort of going to flip back and forth a little bit. And while you're turning there, I want to read you a verse that you probably know. I preached on it not that long ago when we were in the series on Titus. But Colossians chapter 2 in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So that's that verse. I wanted you to have it again as a reminder what pragmatism and moralism lead to. The attempt to live out holiness without the power of the gospel is a deed of the flesh, and it will show itself very insufficient for personal holiness and growth and obedience. Okay, so let's consider now the historical failure behind the psalm. So I've already asked you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and now you know why. We're going to talk about the historical failure behind this. Let's look now at a second look at Psalms chapter 101. So first of all, our effort alone is not enough to live for God in a pleasing manner. It's not enough, our effort. We know that by our own experience. We also know that by a historical failure. Now, we know that David wrote this psalm, and scholars, you know, air quotes here, suggest that David wrote Psalms 101 at the beginning, near the beginning of his reign, and I agree. The psalm indicates a period in David's life as early, his early life as a king. So let's look now at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, and I'm just going to be reading. And as I'm reading some of 2 Samuel, remember, this is about the time when this psalm would have been written or referring to. So 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, chapter 6, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Maybe you don't even have to flip. Verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Verse 4 says, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. You remember this story? Remember Uzzah reached out and said, uh-oh, it's falling. The oxen shook it, it said. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And verse 9 says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, here's the phrase I want you to notice in verse 9, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, you know, if we look at Psalms 101 in verse 2, he says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? You see that same phrase there towards the end? When wilt thou come unto me? David wanted the presence of God. He wanted the ark of the covenant and that presence there. And perhaps he knew this and was informed by Deuteronomy chapter 17. So this will be on the screen for you if you want to do it, or you can turn back there as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives us sort of what to expect for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren that shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, listen to what the king's supposed to do, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So I read you that scripture there to put us in the mind frame of what's to be expected of David as a king. What is he to think about? What is he to do? And it's actually good advice as well for you and I today. I mean, who doesn't benefit from reading and writing the law of God? Some people do this, and I admire them. You know what I have found? I do so much typing and so much texting that it is hard to write with a pen anymore. I used to have neat penmanship. I hope my mom's not listening. I used to have decent penmanship where I could write, and now I start writing stuff down and my hand cramps, and I'm not as good as it used to be. But some people will take seriously their reading of the Bible and writing it. They find that writing the scripture somehow, you know, refreshes it in their mind, and it's not a bad idea. But anyway, we read all of that so that we would see that this is where David is coming from. So let me give you some important information about Psalms chapter 101. Psalms 101 is found in the heart of the book of Psalms, and it's emphasizing the kingdom of God. It also emphasizes the role of the king to promote justice in the kingdom through the king's personal righteousness. So it is important that the king, in essence, be righteous and be obedient and follow the Lord and all these things that we've read in Psalms 101. In Europe, interestingly enough, Psalms 101 is often called the Psalm of the Prince. Historical tradition considers Psalms to be a coronation psalm. So a lot of monarchs who were installed as king, they would actually use this psalm as part of the ceremony. Several kings throughout history have used these as a coronation type of psalm. Why? Because Psalms 101 declares the king's commitment to live with integrity, to live in a way that is pleasing, and in so doing, also maintain the integrity of the community. So this is a good way to view the psalm. David makes a personal commitment to walk on the right path. He wants to maintain the integrity of his heart. Everything that we read there says that I will behave myself wisely. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He's serious about making this commitment in his heart. His desire is to walk on the right path, motivated by the desire to have intimacy with the Lord. To walk with the Lord is to enjoy his presence. You know, it is, isn't it? To open the Bible and to hear from the Lord and let the Lord speak to you. Maybe it's a worshipful song that you're listening to that directs your attention to God. And it is a wonderful thing to experience the walking with God. So David recognizes that walking with the Lord has moral implications. And it should, right? I mean, living a perfect life is to live a complete life. The integrity of our heart is the opposite of perversity. Verse 20 of Proverbs 11 says, "They that are of a froward heart," or a perverse heart, "are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight." The emphasis on the heart here points to an ideal. We see over and over again, the commitment of the king is not only with what is legal, with the legal duties of the king, but it is with what is his character and his spiritual life for the purpose of developing his heart to help and learn the theology, to write the law, to read the law of God. It is not only an individual responsibility, but a promise that his own life and use of authority, it feeds the morality of the kingdom. So it's good things to do. And again, as I said at the beginning, approaching Psalms 101 with the intent of wanting to do those things is not a bad approach. But we are missing a very key element that needs to be involved in that process. And that is that in and of yourself, you're incapable, right? I mean, it's just like the Ten Commandments. You do realize the Ten Commandments are an indictment on mankind, right? You are guilty of failing to keep the Ten Commandments. We can't do it in and of ourselves. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness in order to live for the Lord. The psalm teaches that the conduct depends on character, and character flows from conviction. The king's personal vows for holiness are the basis of the kingdom's justice. You know, in other words, the king is responsible to live out an holy life and righteous life to promote holiness and righteousness in the kingdom. Notice verse 6 through 8. He says, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house." He's trying to protect it. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that influence. "He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." And he does so in a progressive pattern. It's from private to public, the responsibilities of the king. So with that in mind, now let's use Psalms 101 to evaluate David's performance. So this is where we're going to be back in 2 Samuel, now chapter 8. Was he successful on keeping his vows? Was he successful on building the kingdom through his personal holiness and achievements? So the first verse of Psalms 101, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Verse 2, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." So 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, starts off good here. 8:15 says, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." Chapter 9 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Ooh, that's a great story, isn't it? Mephibosheth, it's a good story. Anyway, if we consider so far, we look at that, it seems good. Our conduct flows out of our character, and our character is shaped by our ultimate commitments. You know, your heart will betray you, or it will guide you, right? If you are filling your heart with the Word of God, it guides you. Our conduct flows out of character. Our character is shaped by our ultimate commitments. And Psalms chapter 101 challenges us at the level of commitment. It challenges us to commit to being people of godly character in ourselves and in our relations with others. The wicked heart is described in a general way here when we look at it, but almost kind of even in a specific way. You know, the emphasis is on the heart. It shows more than just this mere list of negative aspects. It's starting to get at the habits of the heart. And we're going to see very quickly here that David derails. David derails. 2 Samuel now, chapter 11. Now, he said all those things he said in Psalms 101, 3 through 8. I will set no wicked thing. A froward heart shall depart. So now, Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Where does David derail on that? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass in the evening tide, you know where this is going, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Should have been, he hightailed it out of there. Whoops, how embarrassing, got to get out of here. But he looked. Okay, now we think of that verse back in Psalms 101, verse 3, says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will know no wicked person. Whoso privately slander his neighbor. These are all things that we read in Psalms. Now, verse 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Psalms 101 and verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David said to Uriah, someone who is walking in a good way, he says, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And keep in mind what we read about the king's heart and the good things in Psalms 101. Psalms 101, verse 7 says, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And it says in verse 13, when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Again, in a drunken stupor, maintains his integrity. Psalm 101, verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. David is a wicked doer. Here, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, his own death sentence. And he didn't even look at it. He obeyed his master. Verse 15, he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. So what is the summary of David's performance? he failed to live out his early vows of Psalm 101. David was not the king he was supposed to be. It's scary when you think about it. At the same time, he was a man after God's own heart, which is somehow amazing to think about, right? Because we can relate with failure. David was not capable to promote the welfare of the kingdom through his personal holiness. He was not capable of that. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, turn back a couple of pages. We must wait for God's mercies. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So what do we do now with Psalms 101? Well, let me tell you this. I cannot perfectly live out what is written in Psalms 101. And you cannot perfectly live out what is written in Psalms 101. And David couldn't and didn't live out what is written in Psalms 101. So why is Psalms 101 in the Bible? Maybe there is something bigger, or should I say, someone bigger, someone better. Let's take a step back and add an important perspective to understand Psalms chapter 101. The person and the sufficient work of Jesus are the basis of our pleasing God. The person and work of Jesus are what make it possible for you and I to live pleasing to God. What did Jesus have to say about the Psalms, actually? Well, I'll show you a couple. Harvey, I think, is going to put these up, but you can turn there. Luke chapter 24. We'll be there for just a couple of minutes. In verse 44, what did Jesus have to say about the Psalms? It says in Luke 24:44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophet and in the Psalms concerning me." After the resurrection, Jesus has spent some time with his disciples, and what a precious time it was. And Jesus is teaching them important lessons about the kingdom. They are not new lessons, but they are clearer lessons. And in a very direct way, Jesus stated very clearly to them, as we just read, that the Psalms are about him. Not only the Psalms, but the totality of the scripture is about Jesus in some way. Of course, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they point to Jesus in different ways. But notice that message, that the totality of Scripture points to Jesus. Look at verse 45 of Luke 24. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what is it? Why is Psalms 101? And how do we live Psalm 101? Well, it is a result of the gospel. And Luke 24 talks about it. John chapter 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the book of Acts, all of this gives us a deeper perspective of Psalms chapter 101. This is the danger of just picking out a part of the Bible and studying it. You know, the Bible, as large as it is meant to be learned as a whole. You know, studying the Bible is so incredible. I can't tell you how much I have grown personally in studying the Bible. Just to see how it all fits together, I'm almost embarrassed to admit to you what I did not know. You know, just studying the Bible, I'm like, whoa, how come I didn't see this before? How come I didn't realize how all of this is pointing to Jesus, and how Psalms chapter 101, these are like, the Psalms are songs sung to Jesus, or are the Psalms songs sung by Jesus? Because if we consider Psalms chapter 101, it's talking about someone other than David. It's talking about and points to someone beyond us. Psalms 101 is talking about a perfect king that we find in Jesus alone. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who could say and do and perform Psalms chapter 101 perfectly. He can do those things. The true builder is Jesus. If we are going to build with gold and silver and precious stones, we must recognize that the true builder behind all our work is Jesus, our perfect King. To him be the glory. The true builder is Jesus. And David's song points to Jesus, his righteousness and goodness. Isaiah chapter 11. You can turn there. I think it'll be on the screen as well. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read the first five verses here. This is just for the benefit of adding fullness to what we're studying. Verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." God does not give us words of condemnation without symbols of salvation. You know, I think that's a remarkable thing about the scripture and about the Lord. Jesus is going to display his righteousness to magnify his mercies. Jesus is the fulfillment of what David only prefigured here. It's Jesus becoming our King. And how does he do that? Well, we know that God establishes Jesus as King through suffering in our place, so that his righteousness and his loving kindness is seen all together at the cross of Calvary. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 says, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Did Jesus commit iniquities? Of course he didn't. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The true builder is Jesus Christ. The one who can do these things is Jesus Christ. The one who enables us is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King who edifies his kingdom. He's the good King who does not tolerate sin in his kingdom. So he is recruiting righteous people. How is he recruiting righteous people? Through the washing of the shed blood of the Lord. That's how he's recruiting righteous people. That's what makes you a righteous person if you're a believer in Christ, is that you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is what Jesus has done, and this is how he's building this kingdom, because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." Jesus is the good King who will not fail. Isn't that good? Jesus began to edify his kingdom on the cross, where we see mercy and judgment. So how do we sing of mercy and judgment? Like it says in Psalm 101, verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and judgment." We sing in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, announcing to all that will hear the message of the cross. As we read in Psalms chapter 96 this evening during the preliminaries of the service, we read about declaring his glory to the people. So what about us? What do we do with this? Well, first of all, we listen. We listen. The growing and building process begins with listening to the word, preached, taught, counseled, the way that the Lord speaks to you in your own Bible reading. The way that we achieve this is by listening. And we believe, we submit ourselves under the knowledge of Christ, and we obey, truly knowing that God is the one who makes this possible. So let's close by reading Psalms chapter 101 again, but with the perspective that this is Jesus, not David, not a human, but Jesus. We'll close out reading all 8 verses one more time. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Let me challenge you tonight that when you open the Word of God, maybe it's in your personal Bible reading this week, when you open the Word of God, don't open it looking for the to-do instructions. Open it looking for the God of the Bible. Look for the person who will enable you to perform what the Bible is commanding you to do. Look for the person behind the Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word tonight. And Lord, I pray that I have just helped someone just a little bit understand what you have shown me in your Word. And I pray that you'd help all of us to look for you when we're opening our Scripture, that we'll look for our relationship with you to be enhanced. Lord, that we won't be looking for a to-do list of instructions that we perform in our own holiness, but Lord, we'll look to you as you've instructed us, if you've commanded us, you will also enable us. And I pray you'd help us this week to live out the truths that we read in this passage. Thank you for those who have come tonight. We thank you for a blessing that you've given us today, and we just praise you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.